2 Corinthians chapter 3. What a delight to be back here at Tabernacle Baptist Church. I can already sense there's anticipation, there's hunger. That means there's been intercession, there's been praying. And that is a thrill to an evangelist to come in and sense that. And I do believe the Lord has a plan for this week, and He wants to bless, and may we be ready to receive all that He has for us. These are special opportunities. I know many of you have prayed. I trust that now that we've begun the meeting, that you will continue to pray. That just as we said in the Sunday School Hour, you'll have a heart cry meeting. That you get alone with God, or if you can, get together with your spouse and even your family, and lift your voices and cry out to the Lord about the burdens on your heart. There may be some issue in your life that you just long to be free from some area of bondage, perhaps, where sin is ruling over you, and that's totally opposite of the provision we have in Christ. Well, why not lift your voice and say, God, would you give me the truth that I need? Help me to see it. Help me to get it. That would actually set me free experientially from this particular area of bondage. And let me ask you, do you think God would delight to answer that?
Amen.
Friends, He would. Let's cry out. It may be there's a sense of just, you know, a lack of impact or effectiveness when it comes to ministry and impacting those around you. Well, wait a second. God knows how to, He knows how to change that. Why not lift your voice and say, God, I am your child. I'm a vessel. God, would you give me truth that would equip me in these days to a much greater effectiveness in ministry for your glory? Again, do you think God would delight to answer that? Yes. So let's get specific in what we're asking, and let's look to the Lord to bring great deliverance. Now, in days like this, you have the opportunity of being in a lot of services in a close period of time. That's why we do meetings like this, and there's the opportunity for what some call the cumulative effect of preaching. But the idea is you can go truth upon truth and connect some dots, and hopefully you'll remember the previous dot. because it wasn't that long ago. And so there is an advantage to that. But in order to benefit from that, you would have to be there. Now, I realize we live in a day where there are bizarre schedules. I heard about one recently. I thought, man, that is a bizarre schedule. I understand that. But let me encourage you with this. Would you come every service that God wants you to come? Now, that's not a trick. Honestly, God knows. There are times when God leads some people to actually take off work. I am not telling you to do that. For that to be fear-driven would not be the right thing, or intimidation-driven, it wouldn't be right. But when the Spirit leads, you won't regret it. So let's do what God wants us to do, and it will be right. It's a delight to be here, Pastor. I do love this dear brother, and appreciate him greatly. And the only thing I regret is that we don't get to spend more interaction time. I need to be better about calling. You know, you get in the meeting you're at and whatever, whatever. But I'm always helped when I interact with your pastor, and I'm just looking forward to the week. Well, our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll begin to read in verse 18. What an amazing verse. My father loved this verse. In his final years of ministry, he probably preached on this verse more than any other verse, regardless of whatever else he was preaching on. And so it's a marvelous truth. May the Spirit of God speak it to our hearts. May we allow Him to sink it in. It says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, that would be a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, the image of the Lord. From glory to glory. It's an upward spiral. How? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What a verse. You know, sometimes we ask, what does revival look like? And you can talk about a corporate level, but on the individual level, we're going to find that this passage answers that question. I want to speak this morning on the subject of being aglow with the indwelling Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that in these moments we would meet with You. That we would experience the very dynamic that we're talking about, looking at here. Blessed Holy Spirit, would You take of what is Christ and show Him unto us? Would you be our teacher? Would you open the eyes of our understanding? Lord, help us to see. And the grand realities of truth that connect to these words. And Lord, I pray that we would more and more know experientially this change that this passage is talking about. And I plead the blood of Jesus once again. Lord, would you protect us from the attack of the enemy who would try to get us off focus. And so, Lord Jesus, I claim the victory you've already won at the cross over the enemy. And in your name, once again, exercise your authority over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder. And trust you that that not be allowed. Lord, breathe on us. We need a breath touch from heaven. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1990s, I was in some meetings over in the country of South Africa. And while there, we went to an area called Venda, to a little village called Mashamba, out in what they call the bush. Now, I'm a city kid. I grew up in Chicago. And, you know, when I heard we were going into the bush, I thought, man, this is great. Man, we're going into the jungle. Well, I found out the bush is not really the jungle. I mean, it could be, but it's a rural area. So, well, we went to this little village out in a rural area. It's actually not too far from a big jungle called Kruger Park. But nonetheless, fascinating village. You know, in a village like this, the majority of the people do not have electricity. Not just during a storm. They don't have it. Try to let that sink in. The majority of these people in this village do not have plumbing. They do not have running water. Now try to let that one sink in. In this particular village, some of the dwelling places would have an earthen floor. Some had cement. We stayed at the pastor's house. He grew up in that village and had started this church. He had a cement floor, so we slept on the floor. Nothing wrong with that. Had our blankets, slept on the floor. And it's a different culture altogether. I remember the first time into this village, the pastor and the missionary took us by the open marketplace. All of them were out in the open. And we bought two live chickens to drop off at the chief's house. That was kind of, the protocol on the way into the village. Well, you know, when we came into town yesterday, we didn't drop off two live chickens with the mayor of Williamsport. That's not how we do it, but that's how they do it. So it's a different world. Well, this particular time in, I was there at the house, and we got up in the morning, and, time to get ready for the day and the ministry and so forth and so on. Well, you know, in the American mindset, we're thinking, you know, you take a shower, you know, get cleaned up, ready for the day. Well, there's no running water. That's not going to happen. So what do they do? Well, they have a barrel outside the house where somebody had hauled some water up to the house, and they would bring in a basin full at a time into a little room in the house that was like a restroom. It wasn't the restroom. It was outdoors, if you know what I'm saying. But it was a place where you could at least get cleaned up. There's this water and, you know, wash up a bit and so on. So when it was my turn, I stepped in there and I took a look around, and there was no mirror. Ever try to get ready without a mirror? Well, you know, I have learned in my travels to always bring a little mirror. You know, the average American, you know, we're used to looking at a mirror before we head out. Now, I realize some look at it longer than others, but most of us take at least, you know, a quick glance so we're not in total disarray. And I've learned in my travels, you bring a little mirror in case there's no mirror. So I pulled out my little mirror and I, you know, popped it up on the windowsill there, and it's small and it was slanted because of everything propping it up. And I did the best I could in trying to get clean up and ready for the day. Well, a few hours later, I had the privilege of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to their, what we would call secondary school, to 500 high school students. I'm going to tell you, that was just a delight. It was just an absolute delight. Now, they had no facility like this at all. And so we met out in an open courtyard, and these 500 students stood. I don't know why they did it that way. It's just what they did, how they do. They stood the entire time that I preached. Now, for some of you that know me, this could be scary. But I was mindful of the fact that they were standing, so I, believe it or not, I kept it on the shorter side. And so if you think I'm going too long, you just stand up, and I'll keep going. But at any rate, while I was up there preaching away, the missionary is behind me, and he's taking some pictures, so you got the 500 faces this way, and he's behind me, so I'm in the picture preaching away, you know. And so they got the film developed. You remember those days? Young people don't know what that means, but at any rate, this is, I got the film developed, and I remember looking at this picture, and the hair on the back of my head was sticking straight out. Oh, man. You know, my mother used to call it rooster tails. My wife calls it bedhead. But whatever you want to call it, it was a bad hair day. And I remember looking at that picture, and I remember thinking to myself, you know, don't I have any friends? You know, somebody could have said, you know, you look a little ridiculous. But who knows, maybe they thought it was some newfangled American hairstyle. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed a mirror and you couldn't find one? Have you ever tried the back of a spoon? About all you see is your nose. And with a Dutch nose like mine, it's a little disconcerting. So I've tried that a time or two. That doesn't help much. I remember one time I needed a mirror, and I'm looking around, and I don't know why I needed a mirror, but I thought I did. And so I saw a doorknob, a metal doorknob. So when no one's looking, I'm looking at the doorknob, trying to catch a reflection, but it was dull. It wasn't a clear reflection, and it was frustrating. Now, in our text, the word glass is the concept of a mirror. And the truth is we're going to see, as we dive into this passage, God intends for his children, his people, those who are believers in Jesus, to be like a mirror where you actually reflect a clear image of Jesus Christ. And friends, we have people around us that are looking. In fact, we live in a world where people are searching. Isn't it obvious? When you see some of the sadistic, wild, bizarre things that people do, and sometimes do to their bodies, it's obvious they are searching. And you know, along the way in our country, they might hear Christianity, Bible Christianity, maybe it's becoming less and less normal, but it's still out there. And maybe along the way they hear that you call yourself a Christian. You. And that you're born again. Christian. And they come, and maybe sometimes you don't even know it, but they're looking at you to see if there's any reality of him. What do they see? Who do they see? Is it just us? Is the reflection of Jesus dulled? What do they see? Are we aglow with the indwelling Christ? Are we reflecting Jesus? Now, friends, that's not just pious ideas. It's in the text. I want us to see this morning. It's a beautiful passage. Now, we're going to take a different approach to preaching. Instead of the typical homiletical approach of 3 points and a poem, we're going to do what they called 100 years ago a Bible reading. Now, it's more than just reading the Bible, but it's going through the surrounding text here and just looking for that which is going to shed light on what we're dealing with here. So let's back up to verse 4 here in chapter 3 and begin to just kind of walk through this. It says, "In such trust," that's faith, "have we through Christ to God's word." Okay, so faith in God. Verse 5 is going to describe that faith. Not that we are sufficient, adequate, of ourselves to think anything as of, or the idea is from, ourselves. But our sufficiency, our adequacy, is of or from God. Now, may I remind us, this is the Apostle Paul writing. Now, he's, of course, writing under inspiration, but this is the Apostle Paul, and he is saying, we, including himself, are not sufficient for anything. Anything that counts. Anything eternal. Anything spiritual. You see, you cannot have any type of spiritual impact or ministry apart from the Spirit. And so he's saying, look, there is a realm that the physical realm, yes, it's involved in the two realms overlap, but you can't penetrate into the spiritual realm without the Spirit. And we stumble over this. You see, this is what lost people stumble over in the matter of salvation. Maybe you're here today, and you think the way you get to heaven is by being good. And then you hear some born-again Christian say, no, you're not good enough. You can't be good enough. That's why Jesus came into our world. That's why he died on the cross. That's why your sin was put on him, and he rose again, conquered it all, and offers his salvation to you so that your sins can be forgiven and his righteousness legally put on your account. That's how it works. And see, sometimes people get, they get hung up on, well, you know, I gotta earn it. The problem is, the standard for heaven is God, which means the standard for heaven is perfection, which means none of us meet it. Only God meets the standard of God. And if there's not some way for our sin to be put on Jesus and his righteousness to be put on us, we don't have any hope.
Right.
But that is the way of salvation. I remember one lady, she got real upset with me. She said, "You're not giving me any credit." Well, that's the idea. You see, justification is imputed. Can I give you another word? Credited righteousness. And so when you realize, wait a second, I can't earn it, but Jesus earned it for me. I trust him to save me. And friends, your sins are forgiven and his righteousness is credited to you through that simple faith, which is when you stop depending on you and you depend on him. Now, just like sometimes lost people, unsaved people stumble over that thought, saved people stumble over the same thought but applied to sanctification or victory. In other words, there are people who think, yeah, you get justified by faith, and then they go back to getting sanctified by struggle. Self-effort. Now, I realize we all have struggles. I don't mean we don't have trials. But the struggle of trying to live for God without the power of God does not need to be one of your struggles. You see, the truth is, we're not sufficient. We can't be the right husband, a right wife, right parent. We are not sufficient. That's what it says. In other words, only God meets the standard for God. Not just for sanctification, but for, justification, but for sanctification as well. You see, just like we need imputed or credited righteousness in justification, we need imparted or enabled righteousness in sanctification. Why? Only God meets the standard of God. And so we have to come to grips with this reality, that apart from God, we can do nothing. That's what Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. Same truth here. We're not sufficient. But it doesn't leave us on that dismal note. The last phrase of that verse says, our sufficiency is of God. We have an all-sufficient Savior. We have an adequate God who's more than enough for every need, every circumstance, every situation, every trial, every temptation we face. Our sufficiency is of God. Verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers. Whoa. He's not talking about human ability. He just said we're not able. That means there's hope for all of us in this. That somehow through him, he enables us to be ministers, notice here, of the New Testament. That is, it is the privilege of every child of God to be a minister of New Testament truth. Wow. Not of the letter, it goes on to say, but of the Spirit. And we often miss this. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth. Whoa. Deadening. But the Spirit giveth life. That's not an attitude that gives life. This is the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in the context here. And so he's telling us, look, the letter without the Spirit kills. You ever thought about that? We sometimes talk about the letter of the law. This is going even further. Even the letter of New Testament truth without the Spirit is deadening. This is why the Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, I came not unto you in word only. I mean, he came with the word. Yes, absolutely. But he said, not in word only. Next phrase, but in power and the Holy Spirit. See, there it is. What we need is the word and the Spirit. Now, Satan tries to get us out of balance here. There are those who talk much about the Holy Spirit and they downplay the word. And when that happens, they go past the boundaries of the Word, and it's no longer the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, emphasis without the Word, will lead eventually away from the Word to delusion and ultimately strange fire. But there are those who, in their reaction to not wanting that, have so upplayed the Word, they've downplayed the Holy Spirit. They've minimized the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we need the Word, but then they minimize the Holy Spirit, and that leads to deadness. That's what this is warning against. That leads to no fire. Now, friends, I don't want strange fire. But no fire is not the answer to strange fire. And the American church has settled for the last 30 years for no fire far too much. In our reaction to the strange fire of the 60s and 70s and some of the things that took place in the theological realm, we've been afraid of the Holy Spirit and it has killed us. But what an amazing thought here. The Spirit gives life. What we need is the Word and the Spirit. That's dynamic. That leads to revival fire. Much more could be said. Let's move on to verse 7. But if the ministration, that's the ministry of death. There's an odd phrase, don't you think? Ministry of death? Hey, what ministry are you involved in? Well, you know, I'm involved in the ministry of death. Well, I knew a few guys like that in Chicago where I grew up. What is this talking about? Let's read on. Written and engraven in stones. Wow. We know what that's talking about. That's the law. That's the Ten Commandments. And it's called here a ministry of death. Why? Because the law does not remove sin. It reveals sin. And thus condemns sin. And thus is a ministry of death. Ultimately, to point us to Christ, who is life. And so it says here that this ministry of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Wow. And it even gives an interesting piece of information from the Old Testament. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. Which glory was to be done away. Now, you remember that time when Moses came down off the mount, at the time period of God giving them the law, there was that time when his face was radiant, it was a glow, it was a shine. And it was so dynamic, he put a veil over his face. You know, there was glory even in the law, because the law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. But there was glory. But notice the contrast in verse 8. How shall not the ministration, the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, be rather, which is the idea of more, glorious? When Andrew Murray became the pastor of the church in Worcester, South Africa, 1860, a church that sits on the town square to this day, I've been there, and when he became pastor there, the first text he preached on was verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Do you know that within weeks, that church was in full-blown revival? I mean, not just personal revivals. They were in a corporate moving of God, a season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord that spilled into the community, spilled into the region, impacted the nation. The intercession for that story with his father in combination with some in that particular church is a glorious intercession story. But when that revival broke open, do you know the presence of God was so real when they would meet together that time was lost. And the services would just roll on hour after hour after hour. And often, in the accounts, they would go home in the middle of the night. And for that particular revival, it was often about 3 o'clock. Now, you don't have to have a service that goes to 3 o'clock in the middle of the night to say you've had revival. That's an incidental. That doesn't happen in every story. I think it's a glorious incident. You know, wouldn't that be neat? Where without any cajoling, corralling, or anything of the sort, you have a service that just rolls on because God is so present, no one wants to leave. That's not just God filling individuals with his life. That's God filling the atmosphere with his life. That's the outpouring of the Spirit, according to Ezekiel 39. But friends, that's what happened. And is there not a glory that God is so meeting with his people? They're just there. And when they would go home at 3 o'clock, they would sing their way through the streets. Can you imagine singing your way through your neighborhood at 3 a.m.? Can you imagine singing your way through your neighborhood at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? You see, there was a glory to this. They were so meeting with God, so basking in the presence of God. It did not matter what time of the day or night it was. They were basking in God in his presence. Glory. You see, there's a spiritual glory that's being contrasted here. Now, verse 9 and following makes the contrast more pronounced. For if the ministry of condemnation, remember the law, death, be glory, much more the ministry of righteousness, the Spirit, life, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, do you see the contrasting words, much more, exceed, excel? Words could not put this more emphatically, that though there was a glory in the law, because the law is holy and just and good, there is a greater glory in the ministry of the Spirit that is so much greater. It so exceeds, it so excels, it so eclipses the former glory. It so overshadows that former glory that it's as if the former glory has no glory by reason of the glory that far outshines it. Then it says in verse 12, seeing then on this basis that we in this New Testament dispensation have such hope, which is not the idea of wishful thinking hope, but confident expectation hope. You see, friends, on the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus, who had been enthroned at the right hand of the Father, received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he sent the Holy Spirit. And do you know, the Holy Spirit has not been sent back yet. We live in this age of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a privilege! And friends, when you grab a hold of that, it can change everything. When you can grab a hold of the power of the Spirit of the enthroned Christ living in you to work not just to you, but through you, on you, out from you, to others, so that there is a supernatural power to bring the very victory of the throne right to your body, right to your person, right to your life, and not just to you, but through you, out to others, so that his life is impacting theirs. What an amazing privilege we have in this New Testament era. And so it says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, boldness, not brashness, freeness. When you're free to say what ought be said, that's boldness. You see, when you're unashamed of Jesus. Now, friends, when you understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there is a supernatural dynamic as you begin to lay hold on that truth by faith, where there is a freeness, an unashamedness to talk about Jesus, where it's not flesh pushing, obnoxious, that stuff. But that delight, that freeness to just so be in step, in relationship, in love with Jesus, that you're talking about him is not just, you know, 40 years ago when you got saved and that's all you can talk about. You can talk about what he's doing right now. A present Savior. A present Deliverer. Wow. Now God wants us to know that. You know, when D.L. Moody went to England, he did not have that much education, though I think he was gifted in other ways, but he didn't have much education. They say he slaughtered the king's English. So here he is in the king's land, England. And he puts an ad in the paper, And he points out that on such and such a night, he was challenging the Atheistic League of London, a 5,000 member league of the intellectuals of London, to come on such and such a night to such and such an auditorium and hear him preach. That's amazing. You know, you read these tidbits of history and you think, good grief. Do you know 2,000 atheists showed up? Can you imagine being in a service for 2,000 atheists? Somebody gets up and says, what hymn would you like to sing? And one guy yells out, atheists don't have hymns. This is an unusual service. Well, Moody preached the gospel in his simple way, gave an invitation. Who will trust Christ? And they sat there frozen in their seats. So Moody said to the ushers, you may open the doors. Anybody of you that would like to leave, you may leave. Nobody moved. Still frozen. So he preached a second gospel message. Gave an invitation. Who will trust Christ? And one of the atheists yelled out, I can't trust Jesus Christ. Moody said to the ushers, you may open the doors. Anybody that would like to leave, you may leave. No one left. The service is mounting. He preaches a third gospel message. Gives an invitation. The leader of the Atheistic League of London himself stood up and in defiance said, I won't trust Jesus Christ. And Moody pointed his finger right at that man. And he said to the rest of the 2,000, there's your leader. How many of you will follow him? And nobody moved. And the stage was set for the fourth sermon. He used the text of the prodigal son. And he gave an invitation, who will trust Christ? And 500 atheists were no longer atheists as they placed their trust in Jesus alone to actually save them from sin and hell. And the meetings continued the next several nights. Do you know before it was all over, 2,000 were converted to Jesus Christ? It broke the back of the Atheistic League in London in that day. And God is glorified. Now, friends, there was freeness of speech. Now, I realize we're not all D.L. Moody. I'm certainly not. And we don't all have the same calling. I understand all that. But do you know you have a place in God's spiritual kingdom work and you can't do it apart from the Holy Spirit, just like Moody couldn't. But you know you can do it with his enabling. I can do all things through Christ. And when we grab a hold of this dynamic that Jesus sent us his spirit, not just in place of him, but to bring him to us so that we can experience the throne life, the victorious life of Jesus who finished the work of the cross and was enthroned far above the enemy, so that we can experience that divine life, this side of heaven. When we grab a hold of that, we too can use great freeness of speech. Wouldn't it be wonderful in the workplace and in your neighborhood and with your relatives to just be free to talk about Jesus so that the reality of who he is and his power and his present deliverance and impact in your life is just like a rivers of living water flowing? That's what this is talking about. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, hiding the glory, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. You see, friends, we don't have to put a veil over Jesus. In fact, we ought not. We ought not hide his glory. We ought not rob God of his glory. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that's their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Do you notice the order? Their heart turns to Jesus, then the veil is taken away. Wouldn't we think that theologically the veil should be taken away and then they can turn to Jesus? No, it's by faith, not sight. Remember that? And the theological order is significant, especially if you're savvy to theological battles. But look at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Oh, the Holy Spirit is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. That is where the Spirit is Lord. That is where he is yielded to as Lord. There's freedom. There's liberty to say what ought be said, to do what ought be done. Christian liberty is not the liberty to do what you want. It's the freedom to do what God wants. And friends, when you yield to the Holy Spirit as Lord, you access his leadership. You trust his power. And there is a supernatural dynamic. There's liberty. There's the freedom to do right for a change. Well, that's liberty indeed. And so verse 18, but we all, not just Paul, but we all with open face, just like a child with that open face. I love that. Beholding, which is not a casual look, it's a careful look. As in a glass. There's our mirror deal. Now, it's not looking actually into a mirror. It's as. It's like looking into a mirror. And here he says, we behold the glory of the Lord. Now, friends, in James chapter 1, the mirror is used, and in that chapter, the mirror is the Word of God. One of the primary venues of seeing Jesus is when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the truth that's connected to these words, and when you do, you're seeing Jesus. He's taking what is Christ and showing him unto you, John 16:14. But you know, in our passage, though you can make the application of the Word, I want us to see that in the text, the primary interpretation is that the believer in Jesus is to be like a mirror. Whoa. Now, I want to come back and prove that in a moment. Before we do, notice what happens when people see Jesus. When this glory is not veiled, but unveiled. It says they're changed into the same image from glory to glory. You see, when you see Jesus, when you actually see him, there's impact and you're changed. This is the word that's used only three other times in our New Testament. It's in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's used twice in the Gospels of Jesus when he was transfigured, when he allowed the glory of his deity, which he had set aside when he came into our world, to be manifested so that his outer clothing was lit up by the glory of his person. Who he was manifested. That's the same word. But here it's not talking about him. It's talking about us. So that who we are is to be manifested. Well, who are we in Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that who you are is manifested. In other words, so that we unveil who we are and people see Jesus. And the focus is not on man, it's on God. Yeah. Now friends, are we robbing God of his glory? He moved in to live his life, not ours. So that people see him. We're the body. So that people see Jesus. And friends, when people see Jesus, whether it's through the Word or through the mirror of your life, they're impacted. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What an upward spiral. What a supernatural work. Now, friends, God intends for the Jesus who moved into you, which is an actual reality, to be so manifested, people see him. That is not figurative. It's literal. It's just that it's spiritual, not physical. But it's just as real as if it were physical. I remember when John Jr. was much younger, we were in a meeting in San Francisco, California. I was not able to take the fifth wheel. I had it with me, but I didn't want to take it into downtown San Fran where the church was because of all the hills and just the difficulty of the downtown setting. So we stayed in a prophet's chamber that week. And just to help get John Jr. out of, I think he was 1.5, out of the building, I would take him out and you know, about every other corner they have a Starbucks in a place like that. So we would go I have John Jr. trained. If I put a gospel tract in his hand, back in those days, he would just hand it to the nearest person. Well, in San Francisco, life is interesting. I mean, not everybody will take a tract, but they took it from him. And it opened doors, and we had some really neat conversations, so that it started a ministry for my son and I called Starbucks Evangelism. And so then we, a couple of months later, we were in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and I said one afternoon to my wife, hey, I'm taking John Jr. to Starbucks Evangelism, because there's a Starbucks not too far away. And of course that meant a latte as well. But at any rate, we walked into Starbucks in the afternoon, and the young girl was working there. She looked up and said, hello, and she smiled. May I help you? Now, immediately, the thought went across my brain, she's a believer in Jesus. Now, it wasn't based on what she was wearing. I don't remember what she was wearing. She was standing behind the counter. And it wasn't just that she smiled. Unsaved people can smile. But you know, there was a reflection. Mirror? Glow? There was Jesus. There's a certain look. Amen. That can be seen on any face. Amazing. But it's the look of Jesus. I was in Ulysses, Kansas, waiting in line, post office one day, packed out, several different workers there, and one of those ladies was so aglow with Jesus, I thought, man, I've never met that lady in my life, but she's got to be a believer. Look, there's Jesus. And so I was hoping I would get to go to her line, and it didn't work out. Well, later that week, I went back, and she was the one that helped me. I said, are you a born-again Christian? She said, yes, I am. I said, I could tell. I've had that happen on a number of occasions. Friends, the mirror, a glow. You say, is that really what it's talking about? Look at the next verse. Therefore, so that ties it together, seeing we have this ministry. This ministry of being aglow with Jesus. As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Look, you don't have to use deceitful tactics in ministry when you understand the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against having a piece of pie after service to help, in a gospel service. In fact, I think it's a great idea. But the focus should not be on the pie. It should be on Jesus. And when there's so much focus on the earthly, and in some cases even the worldly, it means that there's a lack of confidence in Jesus. And it means unwittingly people are admitting in their thought pattern, they're saying Jesus is not attractive. Friends, that's so wrong. You know, we can trust the Holy Spirit to draw people to the uplifted Jesus. Because he's the only one that can fit that God-shaped hole in their heart. And so, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now look, what does it mean when it says here, we preach Christ? Well, we say, well, you know, you preach the gospel. That's true. Is that all? I learned this from my dad. Because he had written it in a Bible that I grabbed a hold of after he died. We each took one of his Bibles. And it was some cross-references he put next to that verse. He put chapter 3, where we just were, verse 6, letter kills, spirit gives life, and verses 17 and 18, where we started. And so next to chapter 4, verse 5, I'm seeing those cross-references, and I'm looking at it. We preach Christ, and I'm looking at these other verses and saying, I don't get it. And I kept looking and thinking, you know, I still don't get it. You ever done that? And as I meditated on it, then the Spirit of God began to open it up. Preaching Christ is not just preaching the message of Jesus. It's that as you preach the good news that Jesus is the Savior, that as you preach that message, people see the Jesus of the message. That's preaching Christ. And it's His presence, His reflection that gives the message power. As people meet Him. Wow. You say, is that really what it's talking about? Look at the next verse. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. See, where are the mirrors? Has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Why would God do this? But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Amazing. Clay mirrors. You know what that means? It means this is supernatural. Why? So that the excellency of the power may be of God, the verse continues, and not of man. And God receives the glory. When people see Him, then they know there's a supernatural dynamic in this, and God is glorified. Now, friends, they need to see Jesus. They need to see Him. I have some friends who went to China for a couple of weeks, and they were witnessing to the atheist guide. And finally at the end, she said, yeah, but how do we know that your Jesus just isn't your form of our Confucius? And my friend's wife said, because Jesus rose again. That's a good answer. But she said, how do you know? That's a good question. But you know, it's fascinating. There are many people who have tried to disprove the resurrection and gotten converted in the process. That's a fact of history. It's happened many times over. But I love how the conversation went. The atheist guide said, you know, back when we met a couple weeks ago, I was just kind of drawn to you two. You're a nice couple. And my friend's wife caught it. And she said, oh, if you were drawn to us, there's nothing in us, in and of ourselves, for you to be drawn to. But Jesus lives in us, and that's how you know he rose again. There was a long, dramatic pause. And the atheist guide said, I believe you. 15 years ago, there was another born-again Christian in my group, and the same look that was in her eyes, I see in your eyes. There's the reflection. What does revival look like? It looks like Jesus. Now, friends, think with me. Is the mirror clear? Or is it smeared with sin? That's not the purpose of this message, to go into a bunch of application, but we can think real quick, you know, if we're filled with bitterness, the mirror is smeared. If we got resentment all the time on our lips, the mirror is smeared. If we don't ever say, I'm sorry, the mirror is smeared. I know some husbands, they haven't said sorry to their wife for 6 to 12 months, and it's not because they're perfect. Are you with me? It's because they're arrogant, or they're desensitized, or maybe both. And the mirror is smeared. When we got our hands in the world, the mirror is smeared. One kid went home after I preached this and he threw away a video game. His mom asked, why did you do that? He said, it was smearing my mirror. You know, the kid got it. And when we're so focused on us, self-will and self-dependence, people don't see Jesus, because in order to see Jesus, the mirror's got to face him. Are we aglow with the indwelling Christ? Let's bow our heads for prayer. I believe that the truth that we've gone over has resonated in many hearts. I could tell that as I was preaching. You've seen this in others. Do others see it in us? Now remember that Moses wist not that his face shone, but everybody else saw it. And God wants people to see Jesus in his own. I wonder this morning, who would say, preacher, God is sinking this deeply into my heart. Revival looks like Jesus. That makes sense. If revival is life again, which it is, restoration to spiritual life, the life of God, life in the Spirit, then revival looks like Jesus, because that's the life of what's being restored. It's his life. And so you'd say today, God has spoken to me. I want this. I want it deeply. I want it truly. I want it consistently. And God is challenging me to make the proper adjustments. Maybe there were some areas where immediately the Spirit of God brought some application, maybe not what I mentioned, but application to your heart, where you know that smear in the mirror. And you say this morning, God has convicted me because I want this, but I realize the mirror is smeared. And I need that to be dealt with so I can move on with this dynamic. Yes, there's some issues I need to deal with. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, 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 yes. Are there others? Say, preacher, God's speaking to me. There's some things in my life that I know would smear the mirror. Yes, over here, and yes, up here. There are some habits. There's some things, some practices in the workplace or whatever. That's got to be dulling the picture here. I don't want that. God's speaking to me. There may be some attitudes in my heart that don't fit with Jesus, and God's speaking to me, and I need God to do a cleanup work so that the mirror's clear. Who else would say God's spoken to me about some issues? Yes, God bless you. Now, I trust that it would be the passion of every child of God here for Jesus to be manifest. Now, I would hope that would be all of us, but I want to just ask, how many would say, preacher, yes, I want that to be real. Would you raise that hand, please? Sure, absolutely. All across the auditorium, that should obviously be a passion in all of our hearts. But in order for that to be the case, then obviously we've got to want Him. And these days together, this is kind of looking at the overview of where we're headed. We'll peel back some layers as the Lord leads on how to get there. But we want to get there. That's where it starts. Now let me ask this. Maybe there's someone in this audience. The truth is, if you died right now, or 10 years from now, you don't know you'd go to heaven. We talked about some think that you get to heaven by being good, but the standard is God, and none of us are good enough. Remember that part? You see, you need Jesus. That's where it starts. He can't shine through you until He moves into you, and that doesn't happen until you get what the Bible calls saved. And salvation's not just getting you to heaven, it's getting Jesus into you. I wonder who would say, preacher, if I died right now or 10 years from now, I don't know that Jesus is in me. I don't know that I've ever been saved. I don't know that I've ever come to grips with Jesus doing all the saving. Maybe you've thought that somehow you got to help out. Now, friends, obviously we ought to, God wants us to live right, but that's not what gets you to heaven because we don't always live right. That's why we need Jesus. Who would say, preacher, I'm beginning to see it. I need Jesus. I need to be saved. If I died right now, I don't know that I'm going to heaven. I want to know God speaking to me. Would you raise the hand? Slip it up. Just slip it up long enough for me to see it, and I'll acknowledge that, and you can slip it right back down. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to make a scene. Heads are bowed. You don't need to be embarrassed, but who is a preacher? I'm not saved. I need to be. I know it. Please pray for me. It's time I come to grips with this. Just slip your hand up, please. Now, Father, would you bless me these final moments? And, Lord, I pray that we would do business with you. Lord, that we would cry out to you. God, all you mean by this, I want it. And Lord, where you've already specifically spoken about some issues of sin and self that are in the way, may we run to the blood for a fresh cleansing. Lord, that you might be seen once again. So Lord, meet with us, I pray. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Let's stand our feet, please, with our heads bowed. If God's spoken to you as a child of God, especially about some issues that you know perhaps are smearing the mirror, maybe some attitudes, maybe some bitterness, maybe some worldliness issues, or who knows, maybe something I've not even mentioned, but God has, I'd encourage you to come and get on your knees. If you can do that without pain, just start talking to God about it. If you need to, you can pray where you're at. But friends, let's all cry out and say, God, what you mean by this, I want. Now, friend, if you're not here and you're not saved, Pastor Long's here at the front. If you'll come and say, look,